Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus concludes today's gospel parable saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." There was a day when I heard those words. When I heard those words, I would despair. Because how could I possibly know? Am I one of the chosen? How can I be certain? How can I be certain of my salvation? Martin Luther once referred to this type of thinking as the monster of uncertainty, which is worse than all the other monsters. This monster being the uncertainty of one's salvation. Today's gospel parable is primarily a word of judgment and warning to the religious leaders in Israel, but it's indirectly a warning of judgment to you and me. But greater yet, it's also a gospel illustration of the certainty of God's generosity and divine grace in his rule and reign in Christ Jesus for all who believe. The context is Jesus is in Jerusalem just days before he will be brutally murdered on Calvary's cross to win salvation for all mankind. Many people had heard his teaching, they'd witnessed his miracles, and believed in him. But the religious leaders saw him as a threat to their power and prestige among the people. So they're seeking to arrest him, even kill him. But they fear the crowds, because the crowds believe him to be a prophet. So Jesus tells these religious leaders a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." The king in the parable is God the Father in heaven, and the son is God's beloved son, Christ Jesus. The wedding feast is God's outpouring of eternal salvation for the sake of Jesus' innocent suffering and death on the cross. It is the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom with his bride, the church. Apparently, the king had sent out those little save-the-date cards that you get in the mail, because the text says that he sent his servants out to call those who were invited. They already knew they were invited, but the call went out. The feast is ready. Now come and enjoy. But they would not come. They were not willing to come. Well, you can ignore your friend's invitation if you want. You can spurn your second cousin two times removed if you need to. But you never ignore the king. You don't reject the gracious invitation and the outpouring of gifts that the king has for you. But those guests would not come. This is a picture of Old Testament Israel. The servants are the prophets of God who have been sent out to proclaim repentance and good news of the love and mercy of God. They invited the children of Israel to trust in God and join him in his eternal life, his eternal banquet. But as the text says, they would not come. They were caught up in their own false idols and their desires of the flesh. They didn't have time for a king. They were too focused on themselves. Even though the king had given them everything they could possibly ever want, they had neither time for the king nor desire to receive any of his gifts. They simply rejected his love and his generosity. But the king did not abandon them. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And just like in last week's parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard, this king kept sending others and more others, more servants to announce the feast, saying, "See, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Well, this description we see come up in our Old Testament text, the lavish feast that Isaiah foretells of the Lord of hosts who prepares his feast of salvation in heaven. You don't have to bring a gift to this feast. You don't even have to bring your own bottle. You don't have to bring a guest. The king has provided for everything at the feast. Everything. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well-refined. Who wouldn't want to come to this banquet? Why would anyone reject this banquet and reject free salvation? But sadly, these folks don't want it. They don't want salvation on God's terms. On their own terms, sure, they'll have salvation as long as they get to choose the time, the date, and the instrument involved. But they're not going to have it on God's terms. And that's just like you and me. You get caught up in your own false idols and your own desires of the flesh and the world. And you don't have time to fit the king into your schedule. Yet the king has given you everything you could want, forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. But you and I have neither time for the king nor the desire to receive any more of his gifts. You have time for everything else under the sky, but you don't have time for prayer and meditation on God's word. No time for his gifts delivered in word and sacrament. Back in the parable, the long-suffering king finally becomes angry. It's what happens when you spurn the generosity of the king. Those who were originally invited to the feast were declared not worthy of the feast because they shamed and dishonored the king and his son. So the king sends in his troops and destroys the city, foretelling God's destruction of Jerusalem that would happen just 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It was his righteous anger in his righteous judgment poured out upon his own people, Israel. Unbelief and opposition to Jesus and his ministry brought God's righteous judgment down on their heads. They should have repented and believed. They should have believed John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, for the one who is righteous. They should have believed and recognized the miracles were works of God that only God can do. But they rejected the stone that the stone that has become the cornerstone of Christ's church. Back in the parable, the generous king is still generous. He's still merciful. He still wants to give. He wants to give of his riches. He wants to have a feast. So the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. You can imagine at last the multitudes flocking down the highways and the byways to the wedding feast. The wedding hall is packed, people enjoying the feast. But then the parable ends with a tragic and confusing ending. The king enters the wedding feast and he looks around. And there's one person who does not have a wedding garment on. Well, the king confronts the man, asking him how he got into the feast without a proper wedding garment. And the man is silent. He stands there smug. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't repent. He doesn't even make up some sort of an excuse. He's confident in himself. And it's a slap in the face of the generosity and righteousness of the king, dishonoring both the king and his son. So the king orders his servants to bind the man hand and foot and be thrown way out into the outer darkness, away from the wedding feast. And again, Jesus concludes his parable, "For many are called, few are chosen." In the parable, to be not worthy is for all who dishonor the king, all who reject the king and his feast and reject his son. Now, scholars debate the meaning over the wedding garment. What exactly does it take to be clothed in the right wedding clothing? But the point in the parable is this man was dishonoring the king. He stands smug among all the guests, insisting that he can attend the banquet by his own means, on his own merit, and by his own terms. So what this parable is telling us and warning us is about that all of us have the capacity to mess up our place at the wedding feast by abusing God's gifts, abusing God's generosity and grace that brought us into this place today. It is the King alone who chose you to be his own possession so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. But yet you and I dishonor and spurn not only the king, but also his only begotten son when we forget who paid the price for entrance into the banquet. We spurn and disown the king and his son when we don't consider Jesus' blood shed on the cross and his righteousness. He got what we deserved and gave us what he had won for us. Luther describes exactly the price that was paid. He describes perfectly the righteousness of Christ in the second article, when he explains the second article of the Apostles' Creed, where he writes, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead, lives, and reigns to all eternity." This is the price Jesus paid. This is why he did it, for you. So who wouldn't want to come to the banquet? Why would anyone reject Jesus' free gift of salvation? Price paid, delivered to you. Well, sadly, the answer is many people just don't want that gift. Many people don't want salvation on God's terms. But you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been called by the gospel, the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, calling you to faith. And you have been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection in the waters of holy baptism. God made you his own. He has adopted you, and he showers you with his gifts, all that you could ever want, especially forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. He has destroyed that ugly monster of uncertainty of your eternal salvation. Again, Luther writes, "Let us thank God, therefore, that we have been delivered from this monster of uncertainty, and that we can believe for a certainty that the Holy Spirit is crying and issuing that sigh too deep for words in our hearts. And this is our foundation. The gospel commands us to look not at our own deeds or perfection, but at God himself, as he promises, and at Christ himself, the mediator. Yes, he has given you faith and the Holy Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he empowers you to flee from all your sins. He enables you to trust in the certainty of your salvation, trusting in his promises, so that you can rejoice always in the Lord and not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He strengthens you to help you to keep Christian virtue, the fundamental ideals of life according to God's design. Keep them in the forefront of your mind so that they inspire and guide you into all godly living. You do this by thinking and meditating on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Think about any excellence, anything worthy of praise. Focus on these things. The parable, the wedding feast, is a word of warning and judgment, both to the old-time Israelites and to you and I today. It's a warning that we do not spurn the king. You can forget your friend. You can ignore your second cousin two times removed. But do not spurn the king, because this parable is also a gospel message. It is an illustration of the certainty of God's generosity, his persistence, seeking you, showering you with his gifts, his divine grace in his rule and reign in Christ Jesus, which is for you and for all who believe. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.